The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. For our study this morning, we're looking at a very important passage in the Gospel of John. Now, if you followed me for any length of time, you probably know that I believe the Gospel of John was written by Lazarus, a.k.a. John Eleazar. If you're curious about that, go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John series. I think the first or second message I dealt with authorship. Now, the first part of the body of John's Gospel records Yeshua's public ministry to the multitudes in Palestine. These are primarily Judeans he's speaking to. Now, some writers have called this section the Book of Signs, because it features seven miracles Yeshua performs as proof that he is the Son of God. The section deals with the public ministry of Yeshua, culminating in the triumphal entry of Yeshua into Jerusalem that happens a week before Passover. And the remainder of the gospel focuses on the Passion, the last week of Yeshua's life. Now, the last nine chapters of the gospel are known as the Book of Glory. And in these chapters, Yeshua accomplishes his return to the Father. Unlike the Book of Signs, the Book of Glory is addressed only to those who have believed. Very, very important point to understand. You'll understand that as we get into this text. This is the importance of audience relevance. We want to know who's he writing to, who is the audience he's speaking to, what are the conditions and why he's saying this, all right? So this is important. Yeshua is talking to believers, all right? Chapters 13 through 17 form a division called the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is something that is not contained in the Synoptic Gospels and represents four chapters of truly spiritual communication from the Lord to his disciples, climaxed by the high priestly prayer of Yeshua in chapter 17. The section is about the subject of love, the love of Yeshua for his own. And then in chapters 18 through 21, they give us the historical record of the arrest, the trial, the self-sacrificial death, and the resurrection of Christ. All right, so for our study this morning, we're going to be looking at the first six verses of chapter 15, which deals with the subject of the vine and the branches. Now, some think that the teaching on the vine and the branches is a parable. I don't see it that way. And it's important because I see this teaching as a metaphor, not a parable. A parable uses a story to convey a deeper message, whereas a metaphor refers to one subject while the actual subject is something else entirely. And I think this distinction is important because in a parable, all the details are not important. Okay, and any writer who talks about parables will tell you this. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: the general lesson of each parable is the main thing to be noted. The minor details must not be tortured and pressed to an excess in order to extract a meaning from them. And like I said, any writer who talks about parables is going to talk about this. You know, don't make a parable walk on all fours, you'll hear. In other words, all the details are not important. What's the central message? What we have in this text we're looking at today is didactic teaching using a metaphor where the details are important. All right, to some degree, this vine and branches metaphor is similar to the head-body metaphor used by Paul with Christ as the head and believers as the members of the body. Both metaphors bring out the vital and necessary condition which exists between Christ and believers. Now, it is my understanding that this passage on fruit-bearing deals with the subject of discipleship. Fruit-bearing is a mark of discipleship. We see this in verse 8. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So what proves discipleship? Thank you. Fruit-bearing. It's not your question. Fruit-bearing. That's what the verse says, right? Bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciple. So fruit-bearing proves discipleship. What proves Christianity? Faith. faith, okay? That's it, all right? So I would say that most people don't see a distinction between a Christian and a disciple. A lot of people just use those terms synonymously. They incorrectly think that a believer and a disciple are synonymous. But I see these two different terms describing two different groups of people in relation to Yeshua. Now, you cannot be a disciple if you're not a Christian. Okay, but you can be a Christian and not be a disciple. You shouldn't be, but you can be. A person becomes a Christian when they understand and believe the gospel of Yeshua, who is the Christ. At that moment, when they trust Christ, when they believe the gospel, they're placed into the body of Christ. They are given Christ's righteousness. They are indwelt by God, and they are as sure as heaven as if they're already there because they are in Christ. The scriptures make it quite clear that salvation is a free gift of God's grace. But the scriptures also teach that discipleship is costly. Salvation is our birth into the Christian life, and discipleship is our education, our maturity in the Christian life. Let's compare a couple of texts. John 3:16. Anybody ever heard of this verse? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, whoever believes has eternal life. Right? That's clear enough, right? Eternal life is a gift of grace for all who believe. Do you see any cost involved here? Do you see any labor, any agony, any steps that you have to take, things you have to do? Other than believe, okay? But notice this, Luke 14:33, Yeshua again. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. So one is believing and getting eternal life. The other is renouncing all that he has. Let's look at this in the New American Standard Version. I think does a better job with this text. Luke 14:33, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Discipleship is a call to forsake all and follow Christ. Can these two verses be talking about the same thing? I mean, you read this and you're like, okay, if you believe that a Christian is a disciple is a Christian, they're synonymous, what's going on here? One is by faith, one is by giving up all your possessions. One is very costly, okay? Can this be talking about the same thing as John 3:16? I don't see how, okay? I just don't see how. The word disciple is from the Greek mathetes, which literally means a learner or a follower. Now, in the Hebrew culture of their day, a disciple was someone who, more than anything else in the world, they wanted to be like their teacher. They would go to the teacher, they would go to a rabbi that they wanted to be a disciple of, and they would say, Rabbi, can I follow you? And it would depend, that rabbi would make a decision based on that, whether he would let them follow him or not, whether they were worthy or whether he thought they could do that. A disciple remains a disciple as long as he or she continues to follow the instructions and follow the teacher. And when a person stops following faithfully, he or she ceases to be a disciple. Mathetes is the most common designation in the Gospels for the followers of Christ. Outside the Gospels, it's found only in Acts. I see discipleship, being a follower or a learner of Christ, as a conditional relationship that can be interrupted or terminated after it has begun. All Christians are called to be disciples, all of them. They're called to be learners, followers, but many are not willing to pay the price. Discipleship is costly. A follower of Christ will be living like Christ lived. 1 John 2:6 says this, whoever says he abides in him, in Christ, ought to walk the same way in which he walked. Now, let me tell you something. 1 John is all about abiding. Okay, it's all about fellowship with Christ. Abide is from the Greek word meno. It's one of John's favorite terms to describe the condition of a disciple of Christ. We could translate it this way. Whoever says he's a disciple of Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Is that something all Christians do? Walk as Christ walked? No, it's sure not. Okay. That's why we're called to be disciples. In our text, Yeshua is addressing his followers. They're believers. He's not talking to unsaved people. He's not talking to a mixed audience. He's talking to believers and believers alone that he said this. The central theme of chapter 15 is not salvation and how it's to be obtained or the danger of losing it. The theme is fruit-bearing, discipleship, and the conditions of fertility. Yeshua says he's the vine. I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. The imagery of the vine underscores the importance of fruitfulness in the Christian life and the truth that this results not from human achievement, but from one's relationship to Christ. See, the vine is the source of everything for the branch. And in order for the branch to produce fruit, all it has to do is be attached to the vine. Okay, that's what it's got to do. Doesn't have to struggle, has to be attached. Now, Yeshua uses this vine metaphorically of himself. And in the Old Covenant, national Israel was considered God's vineyard, God's vine. All right? They were often identified as through the metaphor of a vine. And you can hardly escape, I think, the inference here that Yeshua viewed himself as the fulfillment of Israel. He says, I am the vine. Everyone thought that was Israel. No, he's the vine. It is clearly with unfruitful and guilty Israel that Yeshua contrasts himself as the true vine. I'm the true vine. So Yeshua comes along and says, in effect, that a person is no longer part of God's people simply by being joined to the nation of Israel. Rather, a person needs to be joined to him. They need to be attached to the true vine, or they are no longer the people of God. We've been over that many times. Once Christ showed up, once Christ started proclaiming the gospel, if you were a Jew, you either accepted him or you were no longer the people of God. Because he was the fulfillment of all that God had taught all through the law and the prophets, okay? He is the true vine. Now he says, my Father is the vine dresser. The word vine dresser here is from the Greek word georgos, and it means an earth worker, one who is a farmer or one who tills the soil. In this context, it refers to one who is a vine dresser or who is an expert at caring for vines. As the owner, he expects fruit from the vineyard, and he does what is necessary to get that vineyard to bear fruit. Now, Yeshua is never portrayed as independent from the Father throughout the Gospel of John. They're always cooperating in every activity. I always do what I see my Father do, the Lord, he says in chapter 5. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, most of the people there would have understood the basics of viticulture that Yeshua is describing here. Every year, the vine branches would be pruned back to allow for more growth. Suckers and entangling weeds would be removed, and the farmer would also cut out the vine branches that had died and were not producing fruit. So John is using a play on two similar sounding Greek verbs here, which translate as takes away and prunes. Takes away is from the Greek airo, and prunes is kathairo. All right. And in the next verse, he uses the adjective clean, which is from katharos. So these are all related. They're all similar. Okay. Katharos corresponds to the second verb and unites the idea of cutting with that of cleansing or purifying. Now, if God the Son is the true vine, and God the Father is the vine dresser who prunes and maintains the branches, what do the branches represent? Believers. Okay, the branches are believers. Those who have trusted Christ, and I'll prove this in a minute, just hang on, okay? Now, what is the fruit that the branches bear? What is the fruit God's looking for? The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit's love. Okay, this chapter is about love. It's about love. This is what God wants from His people, all right? The Lord boiled down all the commandments to two, right? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Go do that and you'll be great. Simple, right? Just love God and love everybody else and you're okay. It's all you got to do. All right? It's not hard. It's impossible. In this metaphor, it is a life of obedience to the teaching of Christ. That's what he's talking about. That's what the fruit is. The fruit is a life of obedience lived for Christ, especially the commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's where it all starts. That's the thing. And then how do you love them? Well, if you love your neighbor, you won't steal their stuff. You won't commit adultery. You won't do certain things to your neighbor. If you love God, you won't do certain things. So love God, love your neighbor. And then throughout the Bible, we're told how that works out. He says, every branch in me. This is another way of saying what Yeshua taught earlier about the mutually indwelling of believers with himself. He says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. John 14:20. This is the same notion as portrayed in the vine imagery. Yeshua is the vine. The disciples are the branches. The branches derive their life from the vine. The vine produces its fruit through the branches. And he says, every branch in me. In me is used 16 times in this gospel, and in each case it refers to fellowship with Christ. Now, so far as I know, that expression is never used of a non-Christian. A person in me is always a Christian. This is not a parable, remember. The details matter. So these branches are in him. Notice what happens to the branch that doesn't bear fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, the Greek word translated here, takes away, is airo, which can mean take away. It can also mean to lift up. In Johannine usage, the word occurs in the sense of lift up in chapter 8, verse 59, and in chapter 5, verse 8 through 12. But in the sense of remove is found in 11:39, 11:48, 16:22, and 17:15. So John can be using this either way, take away or lift up. The translators here wanted to make it take away, so that's what they put there, all right? Those who interpret it here as meaning take away, the idea is take away in judgment, believe that either the believer loses their salvation or the believer loses his reward, possibly even his life. That's how different people will interpret this. And those who interpret airo to mean lift up, which I'm one of those, believe that these branches get special attention from the vine dresser so they bear fruit in the future. He's lifting them up. He's getting them in a position where they can bear fruit. In viticulture, this involves lifting the branch off the ground so it's not going to send out these secondary sucker shoots into the ground, which would prove unhealthy. Lifting the branch off the ground into the pole or trellis also enables the air to dry out the branch to keep it from getting moldy, becoming diseased and unfruitful. So he's taking care of these so it will produce. It's not producing. I'm going to lift it up. I'm going to get it to produce fruit. I see airo here is used of lifting up in the sense of in the spring, vine dressers both lifted up the unfruitful branches and they pruned fruitful branches of the grapevines. He says, every branch in me that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, the Greek here for prunes is kathairo, which means cleanses. The word kathairo is used both in agriculture for pruning and in religious context for purification or cleansing. The word was used by Philo for pruning grapevines. It is found only here in the New Testament. It's another word chosen by Lazarus for its dual connotations, the idea of pruning, the idea of cleansing. It can be used either way, all right? So the farmer would prune away the fruitless branches so that the vine's strength would go into the fruitful branches, okay? They pruned the weakest vines most thoroughly for the sake of bearing great fruit in the long run. Now, most of the pruning during the year trimmed fruitful branches to strengthen them, but the severest annual pruning cut off completely fruitless branches. So grapevines are more plentiful if pruned. Like anything else, you take care of it, you're going to get a better crop. All right, the father prunes or he cuts back the branches that bear fruit so they'll produce even more fruit. You know, I think this in the Christian life, you know, God deals with us to move us along, to strengthen us, to encourage us that we would be producing fruit. So he brings those things into our life that seem like a pruning process at times, if you know what I mean, to get us to the place where we're supposed to be. Now, the pruning may refer to hardships that eventually produce faithfulness and a closer relationship with God, such as disciples they're about to experience. No fruit-bearing branch is exempt, but the Father's purpose is loving. It's so that each branch will be even more fruitful. But the procedure can be painful. The thought is similar, I think, to Hebrews chapter 12, where whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges with a whip every son He receives. Okay, so that's, I mean, it can be very painful at times, but this is to help us to mature, to grow. He says in verse 3, already are you clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Who is the you here? Believers. Okay, well, he's trying to stress that. He's talking to believers. Already you are clean. It's all believers in that upper room. So what's he mean by they're clean? You're clean. What's that mean? Well, if you want to understand this, what exactly he's talking about, we scripture interpret scripture, go back to chapter 13. Chapter 13, they're sitting around and the Lord takes a towel and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Okay? And you got the scene, they're in the upper room. And so he gets to Peter, and of course, Peter's, you know, he's always rash. And he said, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. In other words, oh, no, I'm not going to have you do that to me, Lord. That's too humble. So Yeshua answered him, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. The word share here is fellowship. And he's telling Peter, if I don't wash you, you're going to hurt our fellowship, okay? And he's washing the feet, which is a picture of cleansing, a picture of fellowship. Simon Peter said to him in his typical fashion, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head. Give me a whole bath, Lord. If that's good, I want it all, okay? Yeshua said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but he's completely clean. Now, in that culture, the roads are dusty, the roads are dirty, and so your feet would get dirty. You just took a bath, your feet are dirty. And the Lord's trying to tell him, you're bathed, you're clean, but your feet are going to get dirty on the road of life, and you need them washed. And I need to wash your feet. And if I don't wash your feet, you're going to hinder our fellowship, okay? We all need our feet cleansed from the world. All right, so he says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. He is completely clean. Now watch what he says. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Clean here refers to salvation. Why does he say they're not all clean? Because Judas was still with them, okay? Judas was there in the upper room temporarily. Then he leaves. In chapter 15, Judas is gone. And he simply says, already, you're clean. Okay, so here, you're clean, but not all of you. You're completely clean because you had the bath. You're cleansed, but not all of you because Judas is with you. So now Judas is gone to 15. He's talking to his children. They were believers. Now, with that in mind, notice what else Yeshua says to those in that upper room in verse 4. No, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Look at John 14, 28. This is pretty important what he says to them here. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I'll come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now he says, if you love me, you would have rejoiced. It's hard to see in the English what he's saying here, but if you love me is a second-class conditional sentence. Okay, we talk about first class all the time. First, if, and it's true, okay? We say if, we don't mean it's iffy. If is since a lot of times. First class condition. Second class condition, if, and it's not true. Okay, this is a second class conditional sentence, which is called contrary to fact. If you love me, which you don't, you would have rejoiced, which you're not. Okay? Robertson's word picture states this. If you love me is a second-class condition with the imperfect active agapao referring to present time, implying the disciples are not loving Yeshua, Jesus, as they should. Let me ask you something. Did these people in the upper room, did they love him? Well, the text says they don't. Yeshua said they didn't. He said that if they loved him, They would be rejoicing about his departure to the Father. But they weren't because they didn't love him. So let me ask you this. Can a believer not be loving the Lord? I know you don't want to answer. Can a believer not love the Lord? How? Well, let's back up a minute. How would you define love? Love is what? Obedience. Obedience. Love is obedience. Okay? If you love me, keep my commandments. So, do all Christians love the Lord? They do not. Okay? And these people are Christians. He just got done telling you, you're Christians. All right? You guys have been cleansed. But you're not loving me. And I see that today in the church. People, I'm a Christian, but they don't love the Lord. Okay? Now, you tell them that and they get mad, okay? But the Bible's clear. If you love me, you'd be keeping my commandments. That's how you demonstrate you love the Lord, okay? That's not how you become a Christian. You trust the Lord that you become a Christian. As a Christian, you're supposed to love him. That's discipleship. Discipleship is walking in love for the Lord. They didn't love him. So I think it should be easy for us to understand that a believer can not be loving towards the Lord. A believer cannot love the Lord. They're called to, they should, but too often, they just don't, okay? He says, already are you clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. He's talking to his children. They were believers. And the term here, he prunes and you are clean. Prunes is kathairo. In John 15:2, it's the same Greek root as clean, which is katharos. This entire context contains the evidences of true discipleship. The term already is emphasized in the Greek text, which gives the remaining disciples confidence of their secure position in him. Already you're clean, okay? That you're in that position right now, all right? Because of the word that I've spoken to you. They're clean because of the logos here. The living word spoken, the written word spoken by the living word. It's the word of Christ. Logos here means the entire sum of Christ's teaching. He's taught them the word of God. Because of the word I've spoken to you, you're clean. Spurgeon explained it like this. It is the word that prunes the Christian. It is the truth that prunes him. The scripture made living and powerful by the Holy Spirit eventually and effectively cleanses the Christian. He goes on to say, affliction is the handle of the knife. Affliction is the grindstone that sharpens the knife, but the knife is the word. It's the word of God that he spoke to them that cleansed them. They believe, they heard the word, they believed the word. So Yeshua tells those who are clean, those who have believed in him, those who are his children, in verse 4 he says, abide in me. So Yeshua is telling believers to abide in him. The verb abide, which is again the Greek meno, is used 11 times in John 15, 40 times in John's gospel, and 27 times in John's epistle. This is a major theological term for Lazarus, abiding. Again, 1 John is all about abiding, how to abide in Christ, how to walk with him, how to have fellowship with him. Abide in me, that's a strong word in the original text. It's in a tense that expresses a decisive command. It is in the active voice. That is something we are expected to do. We initiate that. Believers are commanded to abide in him. That's clear enough. What exactly does it mean to abide? Well, the word abide is used of dwelling in other parts of the gospel. Yeshua is saying, stay close to me. In other places, it's the word follow me. And other times, it's do what I say. One of the big ones, obey my commands. You're abiding in Christ when you're obeying him, when you're following him, when you're walking with him in fellowship. And you can't walk with him in fellowship if you're disobedient. Christians are exhorted to abide in Christ because this privilege and duty may be neglected and very often is. It's just as people, everybody say, I'm a Christian, and they just, there's no fruit at all in their life to demonstrate any discipleship. I don't, you know, too often we question their Christianity. I don't think we can do that. If they believe the gospel, they're saved by faith. But we need to encourage them that you better get serious about doing some fruit bearing, because that's what we're called to do, to bear fruit for God, okay? Okay, this is, follow me here. I'm going to keep repeating this till we get it, okay? Already you're clean. Christians, right? Abide in me. Already you're clean. That equals a Christian. And abide in me equals a disciple. So you're Christian, so be a disciple. This is what I want you to do. Listen, believing in Christ brings us in union with Him. A union that's unchangeable. To abide in Him is communion with Him. Believing is the source of life. Abiding is the source of fruit. So we come to be Christians through faith, but through abiding in Him, through dwelling in Him, we produce fruit of obedience unto Christ. So to abide in Christ is to dwell in Him, and we do this by, you know, if you want to boil, okay, how do we abide in Him? How do we abide in Christ? Well, first of all, it has to start by spending time in the Word of God. You can't abide in Christ without spending time in the Word of God. Why? Because you don't know what He wants. You don't know what His commandments are. You don't know what He wants for you to do. How can you abide in Him? So we spend time in the Word of God. We spend time in prayer, asking God to open our eyes to the Word of God, asking God to teach us, to form us, to God. And then by walking in obedience, when you learn the Word of God, you flesh it out, you live it. If you're not doing this, you cannot say you're abiding in Christ. You cannot say you love Christ if you're not following Christ, okay? Walking in obedience, doing those things He wants us to do. As 1 John says, you can't say you abide unless you're walking the way He walked. You're living like Him. You're being like Christ, okay? John 15:10, He says, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. It's the idea of obedience. People, when you're obedient to Me, you're abiding in My love. A.W. Pink wrote this. Now, abiding always has reference to fellowship, and only those who have been born again are capable of having fellowship with the Father and His Son. Okay? Yes, you have to be a Christian. You can't, you know, this command to abide is not given to non-believers. They can't do that. Now, so many Christians believe they're saved by grace, and then they got to go to work for the Lord, to please Him in the Christian life. But I think that's to deny the principle of grace. That's to deny the fact that without Him, we can do nothing. So we're saved by grace, sovereign grace. But listen, people, we're also sanctified by grace. Every aspect of the Christian life is grace. You may have heard said people, and I've heard people say this, well, if you're striving, you're not abiding. In other words, you just have to kind of flop on God and let go and let God. I don't think that's a biblical concept. Not necessarily true. I think at times we do strive to abide. Okay? The flesh and the world are constantly pulling us away from fellowship with Christ. Paul told Timothy, he says, I have fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I mean, that's, you don't run a race if you're not striving, if you're not, you know, getting involved and, you know, putting some energy into this. And I think abiding involves discipline. Disciplining your life, spending time, setting time aside to spend time in the Word of God, to spend time in prayer with the Father. But as we do this, we do it in dependence upon Him. That's what prayer is. Prayer is a declaration of dependency. God, I need You, and so I'm asking You for these things. The branches are to make a deliberate effort, indicated by the imperative verb, abide, to maintain a close personal relationship with the vine. Our text says, unless it abides and unless you abide. These are both third-class conditional sentences, which means potential. We've got a first class, if and it's true. Second class, if and it's not true. Third class, maybe yes, maybe no. Okay? These are, unless you abide and unless you abide, these are both third-class conditional sentences. So our spiritual effectiveness is linked to our continuing relationship with Yeshua. In John 15:5, He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. So Yeshua tells these believers to abide in Him. And if they do, He says, they'll bear much fruit. Now, Yeshua had spoken of no fruit in verse 2, some fruit in verse 2, more fruit in verse 2, and now he speaks of much fruit. The more you abide, the more you produce. All right, the closer you get to God, the more you're living the way you're called to live. All right, the branches will produce nothing unless they remain connected to that vine from which their life and sustenance flows. As far as the disciples are concerned, they'll produce no fruit from themselves if they don't remain in a dependent relationship on Yeshua. He's the source of our life and productivity for the disciples. Our job is to stay close to Him through the Word of God, through prayer, through walking in obedience. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, does this mean you're unable to function without Him? Now, you can do many things without a dependence on Christ. You can raise a family without Him. You can run a business without Him. You can be very active, even as a Christian. You can fill your days with tremendous activity and busyness, but without dependence on Him, you'll not become Christ-like. You will have achieved nothing in God's sight. And this is the balance of the Christian life. Without dependence, discipline is barren. Discipline is necessary, but so is dependence. And that's why you discipline yourself to do the things you need to do. But while you're disciplining yourself, you're dependent upon God to give you the strength to do everything He's called you to do. You need to expect God to work through you as you trust in Him, depend upon Him. There must be a sense of His presence with you, a consciousness that He's willing to work through you, and the patience to let Him work in His own way. It's not a question of your sufficiency, but admitting your insufficiency. And I don't think any figure could be more forcefully to express the complete dependence of the believer on Christ for all fruit bearing than this. Okay, you're plugged into the vine, you're going to produce the fruit. You just got to stay plugged in. Those who are saved are called to abide. What happens if they don't? Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch, and he withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away. Again, this is a third-class conditional sentence. Maybe you will abide, maybe you won't, okay? If you do, if you don't, you're thrown away. The anyone here in the context would be any believer. Therefore, what he said applies to believers, not unbelievers. But some, in order to escape the severity of what is said here, they say that this is referring to unbelievers. They would say, well, these fruitless branches represent those who profess to believe in Yeshua, but their lives give no evidence of saving faith. They don't bear fruit. They would say that Yeshua, in context, is referring to Judas, people like Judas Iscariot, who professed to believe, followed Yeshua for 3 years, went out preaching in His name, but was never saved. And many people jump on that bandwagon and say, yeah, that's what's talking about. This is talking about people who are, they're not really Christians. The Faith Life Study Bible says this. Jesus is referring to those who choose not to accept Him as Savior. The dead branches are people who are useless to God's work, people like Judas, who choose to reject Yeshua when faced with the truth. Hall Harris writes this. We conclude, therefore, that the branches who do not bear fruit are taken away and burned are not genuine believers. They are those who profess some sort of allegiance to Jesus, but who in reality do not belong to Him. In the Gospel of John, the primary example of this category is Judas. Well, first of all, to abide is to bear fruit. Judas couldn't bear fruit, and neither can any other unbeliever. Okay? He's not telling unbelievers to abide in Him. They can't do that. It is believers, you are clean, who are told to abide. So this can't be talking about unbelievers. No unbelievers are there with Yeshua. It's just believers, okay? No one is hearing this except His children. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away. Then you have some who understand this to teach that believers, it's believers, but they're losing their salvation. They messed up, so now they're going to lose it. Let me say this as nicely as I can, okay? I'm not trying to be rude. It just comes naturally, okay? I'm not trying to be insulting. But listen, if you believe you can lose your salvation, you do not understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. I can't say that any clearer, okay? If you think you can lose it, you don't understand how you got it. It's all of God, okay? Let me share with you what Yeshua has already taught about this in his gospel, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Okay? You got that? All the Father gives me will come to me. The word gives here is a word of destiny. It's divine sovereign election. The concept of the elect being a love gift from the Father to the Son is taught throughout the Scripture. In other words, he says, the Father gave me these people. You have been given to me by the Father. The elect of God, Christians, are a love gift from the Father to the Son for the work of the cross. Okay? And this chapter teaches that coming to Christ, he says, all the Father gives me will come to me. We have to understand that in this gospel, coming to Christ and believing in Christ are synonymous. Okay? Let me show you that. John 6:35. Yeshua said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. All right? So whoever comes is not going to hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What I want you to see here is coming to Yeshua and believing in Yeshua, they're synonymous concepts. These are parallel terms. Coming to Christ is the same as believing in Christ and vice versa. It's a very important principle in understanding this text. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. People, this is talking about eternal security. That is that salvation is secure. Just as I did nothing to gain my salvation, I was given by the Father, I was drawn by the Father, I can do nothing to keep it or lose it. I'm eternally secure in the electing love of God. If any part of my salvation depends on my power, my ability, my commitment, my righteousness, I'm damned. Because if I could lose my salvation, I certainly would. Okay? And I thank God I can't. Okay? All right? Look at John 6:39-40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he's given. How many is he going to lose? Nothing. None of them that have been given to me. And there's the idea of giving me. The Father's given me these people. I'm not going to lose them. I'm going to raise them up at the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. Yeshua makes it clear he's not going to lose any that the Father has given him, but will give them eternal life. He'll raise them on the last day. Listen, if one individual that the Father gave the Son failed to reach heaven, it'd be a disgrace for the Son, since it would indicate his inability or unwillingness to fulfill the Father's will. If you're a believer, you're secure. You can never lose your salvation. Okay? It just can't happen, people. You can't lose it, because you're secure in Christ. Look, it's just, I think this is so simple this way. When you believe in Christ, what do you get? What kind of life? How long do you think eternal life would last? All right, nobody got the 5-year plan, the 10-year plan, the 15-year plan. You get eternal life that lasts for eternity, okay? I think it's silly, but you get it, okay? John 10:28-29. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one, he says, can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, there's the idea, that given them to me, he's greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Other scriptures strongly affirm that God keeps all whom he saves unto eternal life. Romans 8 teaches us that salvation is an eternal matter in which nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. 1 Peter 1 teaches that we're kept by the power of God unto salvation. Such an important part in understanding salvation is what God does. He brings us into his family. He makes us his children. He gives us Christ's righteousness. He puts us in union with his Son. It can't change, people. It's not something you're going to lose. I used to fight against the doctrine of eternal security. In my younger Christianity, I was young and dumb and thought, you know, hey, I got to fight to keep this. Well, you know, once you realize, you know, no, you can't fight to keep it. It's a gift given to you by God's grace. And it's, or I'm glad it's secure, okay? Because like I said, we would definitely mess up if we could. He says, if he does not abide in me, he's thrown into the fire and he's burned. Now listen, if John 15:6 is not talking about the loss of salvation, it's not talking about that, okay? Not talking about the loss of salvation. Salvation can't be lost. So what's it talking about? I see this as talking to believers about the discipline they will incur if they don't abide. I think you have to make this distinction. When you trust Christ, you're secure. You're secure as heaven as you already are. Matter of fact, Ephesians 2:6 says you're seated with Christ in heavenly places right now. That's our position. Our practice is totally different. And in our practice, when we mess up, God disciplines. He chastens. Scourges alive with a whip, okay? And the Bible teaches when you're in Christ, there is, Romans 8:1, there is no, therefore now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. God will never condemn you. You'll never be held guilty because you're righteous. But in this life, God will chasten you. He will discipline you. He will whip you as his child. Your union will never change. Your communion varies, okay? But we have to understand how we live our life matters. And when we don't live the way we're called to live, then we get chastened for it. We get disciplined. We go through trials. We go through tribulations. God deals with us as children because he wants us to be like his son in our daily conduct. We are like him in right. We bear his righteousness. I think one of the biggest failures in the interpretation of the New Testament has been the eviscerating of the warning passages. We take every warning passage and say, oh, that's referring to unbelievers, because we don't like them. That, they sound too harsh, don't they? Oh, God loved me, he would never spank me. The Bible says the exact opposite. Who he loves, he does discipline, okay? The very opposite, okay? The word eviscerate comes from e, meaning out, and viscera, meaning bowels, to rip the guts out, to deprive it of essential part. And I think if you interpret these warnings as applying to unbelievers, you miss the force. You miss the whole idea that God's trying to tell you, believer, it's important that you live the way I've called you to live. Okay? And I feel like I don't have the ability to communicate this idea because it's so important, people. Because when you live for the Lord, you know a peace, you know a contentment, you know a joy that is beyond anything you could explain or imagine. And it has nothing to do with your circumstances. You can be in the worst circumstances in the world, and you can rejoice because of your relationship with him. But when you're not, as a believer, you're not walking with the Lord, life can get really miserable. All kinds of things can be wrong with you, okay? Or you can even have a good life and still you're miserable because you're miserable, okay? I see verse 6 is talking about believers who won't abide in Christ and would therefore be taken away for disciplinary action by the Lord. In other words, if as a believer, if we don't bear fruit, if our life is characterized by persistent rebellion and disobedience against the Lord, then discipline takes place in the family of God as it did throughout Scriptures. You know, in Corinth, those people in Corinth were kind of messed up, right? I mean, one of the most messed up churches in the Bible, and yet you see these churches name themselves the First Church of Corinth. What a dumb move, okay? that church, if you could do something wrong, Corinth did it wrong, okay? And their abuses at the Lord's Supper, Paul says this to them, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. In other words, talking to the believers, you're bringing judgment on yourself. This is why, he says, many are weak and ill, and some have died. You Christians are living in sin, and you're dying. You're sick of it because of it. You're dying because of it. In other words, the discipline of the Lord can ultimately lead to physical death. Remember what our Lord told the unforgiving brother in Matthew 18? You know, in Matthew 18, you know, Peter's, how many times should I forgive, Lord? Three? Oh, I'm doing good. Or, you know, and the Lord says 7 times 70. You know, you keep on forgiving. You don't ever stop. Forgiveness is a big thing. He tells the parable about, you know, this guy who forgives. And this other, he's forgiven. And then he goes to his brother and he won't forgive his brother. You know, and the whole idea, it's all about forgiveness, which is a major thing with Christianity, right? We're the forgiven people. We should be more forgiving than anybody else, right? Look what the Lord tells this believer in Matthew 18:34. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all the debt. So he's talking to this unforgiving Christian. This Christian will not forgive his brother, so he says, I'm going to turn him over to the jailers. This is a really weak translation here because the word jailer here is basinastes, and it means torturers. God could have used any word he wanted, and he used torturers. What's he trying to tell us? I'm going to turn you over to the torturers. Why? Because you're just not listening. You won't live right. You won't do what you're called to do. You're going to pay. You're going to pay until you understand the importance of forgiveness. Until he forgave, he'd be turned over to the torturers. This man was disciplined by the king. In the same way, I think when we fail to forgive, we can expect a torturous discipline. We can expect the Lord, when we're not doing what he's called us to do, he's going to keep disciplining us to bring us to the place where we should be. And I got to tell you the truth. When I see a Christian who's living in sin and they're miserable, I rejoice. Why am I rejoicing? Because the fact that they're miserable tells me the Lord's dealing with them to get them back where they should be. If I see someone living in sin and they're just having a, I said, they probably don't even belong to God. I mean, you can't be happy like that when your life's such a mess, okay? What does he mean by hand him over to the torturers? I believe he's referring to physical and mental pain that God brings upon his disobedient, sinning children. Okay? We really can't afford not to be forgiving because of the high cost of unforgiveness. And listen, one thing you better be in a family is forgiving, because you're going to get hurt in a family, okay? And I know you don't expect it in the church. Well, certainly in the church, everybody would be wonderful and everybody's perfect. Somebody in the church will hurt you, okay? Maybe not on purpose, maybe on purpose, okay? And that's why forgiveness is so important. We've been forgiven of an unforgivable debt, okay? And then somebody, you know, does something that irritates us and we can't seem to get over it. People, I believe there are physical consequences for not forgiving. There are physical consequences for living in sin, okay? He says he's thrown into the fire and he's burned. Now, is Yeshua saying that his disciples who don't abide in him, they're going to burn in hell? No. The context of this verse is Yeshua telling his disciples, remember, Judas is gone. He knows these people are saved, about bearing much fruit for him. That's the context. He's talking to a group that does not include the unsaved. So, but if the disciples don't abide in him, he says they're going to be disciplined. You're going to be thrown into fire and burned. That is just a picture of discipline. What's the fire represent? This is a figure, remember. He's trying to explain figuratively what takes place. Now, had Yeshua been speaking to a crowd that included unsaved, this fire could have, maybe he's talking about the fire of judgment in AD 70, the tremendous thing they're going to go through. And listen, I even think there's a possibility here that in the original context of this, thrown in the fire and burned could be a reference to Christians who died in Jerusalem in the flames of that context because they weren't listening to Christ. He said, I want you to flee Jerusalem. Don't go into that city. Don't go back there. You get out of there when you see this happening. Some of them, they didn't. They didn't listen. Well, I'm going to Jerusalem. It's a fortress. And they burned up with the city. Okay, that's a very big possibility, I think. All right? But the fire speaks of discipline. It's a common symbol that occurs throughout Scripture to describe the judgment of both believers and unbelievers. So understanding it that way, maybe the Lord's talking about disciplinary action made necessary because those who are in the vine, they're not producing fruit. So they're going to be judged. Look what Jude has to say here. In 1:23, he says, save others, he's talking about other believers, by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. They are seriously endangered. They're in the fire, and fellow believers have to go actively and snatch them out of the fire. And I think this refers to snatching them away from the fire before they get burned. The fire refers to that discipline that comes upon them. All right? Now, on this text, John MacArthur writes, this then is about the nature of genuine salvation. No, it's not about salvation at all. But see, John, that's how he sees everything. Everything's salvation. If you don't do this, you're not saved. Again, and I'm saying, if you trust the Lord, you're saved. but you're called to abide. The subject of John 15:6 is bearing fruit. It's not about eternal life. If you don't abide, you're thrown into the fire, you're burned. And again, that's why people want to make this about unbelievers, because it sounds too serious for a Christian. People, God deals with his people. The burning is a judgment upon unfruitfulness, not an abandonment to eternal destruction. The mention of fire is only incidental, since the vine dressers burned the branches they cut off in the fall pruning. Yeshua's point was that some Christians are as useless to God as these branches were to the vine growers. They're just not following, okay? Now, many interpreters have taken verse 6 as an exposition of verse 2. However, in viticulture, the process that Yeshua describes in verse 6 took place in the fall, whereas the process mentioned in verse 2 happened in the spring. So I don't think he's talking about the same things here. The fire here is just the fire of judgment. Talking to believers, you're clean. He stresses that to them, and then he tells them, abide in me. Believers, we're called to abide in Christ. We're called to live as he lived, to walk as he walked. We're called to bear fruit for him, which is to be a loving person who loves God, who loves his brother. And if we fail to do this, it will cost us in this life. We need to abide or we get disciplined. Okay, that's what the loving Father does. And people, let me tell you what, when you're walking in fellowship, when you're abiding in Christ, as I said, it's just life is amazing, and it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Life is amazing because you're in hand. You're walking in fellowship with the Creator of the universe. There's no better place in the world to be than in fellowship. Out of fellowship is painful. In fellowship, joy unspeakable, full of glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, Lord. Thank you for your patience with us, Lord. So often we deserve your severest discipline, and yet you give us grace. You lift us up. You encourage us to move along and to make progress. Father, thank you. I pray, Lord, we realize that we're called to walk in fellowship with you. We're called to love you by demonstrating an obedient life, Father, to living the things by the things you've called us to do. Dear God, help us to realize the joy of fellowship with you and the pain of disobedience. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Amen. Okay. Questions? Comments? Is everybody familiar with that distinction? Yeah. Oh, my. I'm not sure who this is from. You got to put your name on here so I can tell who you're. But someone says this: if you love your neighbor, you won't steal his paper towels. That's true. So, whoever stole our paper towels, they definitely do not love us, because that's very clear. From Norm, David, you have absolutely no idea what your deep study means to me. For years under Lordship Salvation, I've always thought myself condemned. 50 years of being a failure at discipleship. 50 years of being lifted up again and again. Now I know the truth. No longer a second-class Christian, just struggling to lose the guilt of being up to par. Thank you so much. Thanks, Norm. I appreciate that. You know, there's such a freedom to understanding what the gospel really is, and the freedom. I lived under the burden of lordship for a long time in my Christian life. And let me tell you, I was a class A Pharisee. I would judge you for anything. You can't be a Christian. You just said that. They're not a Christian. You know, and I was judging everybody. That puts a big burden on you, you know, because you're like the judge of the world. I got to decide who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. And when the Lord finally broke me, you know, and I came to the point of understanding, no, this is not about that. This is all about grace, you know, and it just freed me from having to judge all my brothers and sisters. And I can just enjoy their fellowship and be with them. And, you know, if they say they're a Christian and they're not living like it, then I go to them and say, I make sure they understand the gospel. And if they do, then I say, you know, you're called to live like this. And living the way you are can be costly. But I'm not going to judge their salvation if they say they believe the gospel. Good morning from Rick and Holly. Hey, guys. Thanks for joining us today. Appreciate you being with us. Excellent teaching this morning. Thank you. This concept has been baffling me for when dealing with former believers. Oh, sorry. My text just jumped. At one time, they were bearing fruit. It was obvious. However, now they are enemies of faith, trying to destroy what we hold dear at every turn. I wrestle with the issue of them being a dead branch versus a branch that perhaps will soon be lifted up and pruned. My question is this, and it's not an easy one. Thanks, Rick. I appreciate that. Do we love those that seem to be dead branches? I engage them with a sense of hope that the Father will lift them up and prune them to begin bearing fruit once more. How deep does His love go? Hope my question makes sense. It makes a lot of sense. And let me tell you, Rick, you're so far ahead of the curve on this idea of loving people that it's, you know, you're more of an example to follow in that. And you do a great job. I know for a fact that, you know, there's several guys who have, pastors included, have turned away from Christianity and claim to be atheists now, and Rick is still reaching out to them and loving them. And I think, does love have a limit? God's doesn't, you know? And I feel like we have to be led by the Spirit, and if the Spirit's encouraging you to minister to these people, then keep on ministering. I don't know their true condition, you know? Someone who denounces Christ, you know, people say, well, they can't be a Christian if they denounce Christ. If they ever were, they still are. But I don't know that, okay? I don't know that. I don't know if they ever were. I mean, you can have some pretty good fakes, I guess, you know? But to reach out to them in love, I think, you know, yeah, that's what we're called to do. We're called, you know, if we really love the world as God called us to, people would be beating down the doors of the church to get in here. Instead of saying they're a bunch of hypocrites or a bunch of, I don't want any part of that. When people tell me, it's just a bunch of hypocrites at church, I always say, yeah, we got room for one more. Come on, join us, you know? But that's the problem, people. If we really love people like we're called to do, the church would be on fire. Because people, you know anybody that doesn't want to be loved? Huh? No. No, they don't. Everybody wants love. Everyone wants people to love them and to care for them. And that's just a, you know, it's a good feeling when you know you're loved by somebody, okay? And so even, you know, I know, Rick, I know you're making an impact on these guys that, you know, by your love. And it's, keep it up, brother. Keep it up. Man, a lot of long texts today. Bill from Texas. I can't tell you how much I wish we could fellowship in person. Me too, Bill. I wish you could be here also. We are very thankful for you guys and the edification you provide on a weekly basis. Petra's song, Clean, popped in my head while listening to the lesson today. Chorus, but I'm clean, 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 clean before the Lord. Clean, 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 clean before the Lord. Like a spotless lamb, I'm blemishless in His sight with no trace of wrong left to right. I'm clean, clean, clean. Absolutely. Because the thing is, people, we're in Christ. We share His... You see, to get to heaven, you have to be as righteous as Christ. So you have to have His righteousness, because your righteousness won't get you anything. It's filthy rags, okay? But in Christ, we're righteous. We're accepted by God. We're part of the family. And I say, you know, you have as much chance of losing your salvation as Christ does of getting kicked out of the Trinity. So that's pretty secure, people, okay? Pretty secure. And when you know you're secure, it's just, there's a freedom there. Security brings a real freedom. You know that? You know, it's hard to live for Christ if you're not sure you are Christ's. What's the motivation? Gary in Pennsylvania says, I always say we believers are in an arranged marriage with Christ. He may have not been what we were searching for, but we will learn to love him, just like some arranged marriages turn out, but ours is secure. It is an arranged marriage for sure, and it is very secure. Greg from Arkansas, he is quoting Malachi 3, 2 and 3, but who can endure a day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a finer's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord's offering in righteousness. This verse comes to mind whenever fire is mentioned in the New Testament. If it is not talking about the literal destruction of Jerusalem. Well, he is talking about refining and purifying. And that's the thing. That's what fire does. It purifies. You know, that's the purpose of God putting us through trials. Well, when we get back to Peter, which hopefully will be soon, we're going to be talking more about this whole idea of testing and purifying by fire. You know, it's part of our calling. Tyrone Costa from New York. Good morning, Berean. The Costa family from New York, we have several in our fellowship who have been dealing with considerable pain, physical ailments, and many of us are dealing with difficult family situations, sadly, even with believing family members. Is this just the course of life, part of the pruning process, or part of discipline? It hurts in any case. You know, that's a good question, Tyrone, and it's not a question that I can answer. Trials come into our life for all kinds of reasons. God does them to test us, to try us, some to discipline us. I always ask, why is this happening? And I want to, first step I do is, let's take a roll call here. How's my life? What am I doing? Am I off base? And I just ask God, am I off here somewhere? What's going on? And if I don't, okay, it's just a trial. Let's push on through. Let's go. Okay, but I think it's good to ask those questions, you know, because a lot of times God does. He starts spanking and you want to know, hey, what am I getting spanked for, Lord? You know, at least let me know that. And I think he will if we reach out to him and ask him. Someone says, professing Christians today that worship Israel and praise the killing of the Christian Palestinians, are they true Christians? If they believe the gospel. That's, you know, I can't make it any simpler than that. You know, you say professing Christians. I don't even like to use that term, okay? If they say they're a Christian, you know, why would you say they're not? Why are you calling them a liar? Because they worship Israel. And, you know, these are people who are not educated correctly, okay? They think you're supposed to love Israel. You're supposed to support Israel. That's what they believe because that's what they've been falsely taught. We did not long ago that thing about Ted Cruz. And Ted Cruz, oh, you got to do this, you know, because this is what I was taught in Sunday school. Yes, that's what they're taught. That's why they're doing that. They just need to be educated. But so many churches, they're not teaching the Bible, okay? And so you, knowing the truth, can share this with your friends, all right? You can share with them what the Bible really says. But, you know, when people don't do and live like we are, don't run to questioning their salvation, okay? Because there's someone questioning your salvation. And you know where the line you draw is? It's always right under you. Because you made it in, okay? You're okay, but the line's here, and if you're not on that line, you're out, okay? You're out. That's lit. I know. Speaking as a former Pharisee, I know that, you know, I set the line, and if I did it, it was okay. If they did it, it was they're messed up. In the first resurrection, was Jesus the only one to rise bodily? I know that when he ascended into heaven, that he changed. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Yes, Christ rose bodily because he was promised never to see corruption. He was given that promise, the only one ever given that promise. And I agree with you. When he went into heaven, he was given a glorified body. I believe the body he was raised with was the physical body that went in the grave. What is the proper way to be a disciple and to disciple people? Well, to disciple someone is to train them, to teach them in the Word of God. And I think we're all called to be teachers. We're all called to be teaching somebody else, whether it be someone at school, someone at home, someone in the neighborhood, but, you know, educating someone, passing on what we know to somebody else. And that's what discipleship's all about, being a learner. And you're willing to learn, you're willing to grow, you're willing to teach somebody else. You know, if everybody just does this, passes this on with somebody else, it's not about, you know, gathering together on Sunday morning just to be taught by one person and then that's the end of it. No, you're all here as part of the body of Christ. And it's important that all of us share and minister with one another to build each other up, to encourage one another. So train them in the Word of God, though. I think that's where we have to start, okay? It has to be in the Word of God. So few Christians read their Bible. And listen, the daily bread is not reading your Bible, okay? A half a verse with someone's comment is not Bible reading. I'm saying read the actual Bible, okay? You don't need other people's comments on it. Just read it and read it and read it until you get familiar with it. And I'll tell you what, this, I know it's not something you can do overnight, okay? It's a vast book with a lot of stuff in it. But you'll get to a point in your life where you'll read something in Isaiah and you'll go, hey, Paul said that, you know, and you get excited about it. You'll run over and say, look, that's where Paul got that from. Or you'll read Paul and you'll say, hey, I know that comes from Isaiah. So, but it's just a matter of spending time, people. And again, it doesn't happen overnight. Alan Dershowitz told Glenn Beck that only a handful of Jews became Christians and that Paul started the church. Beck said nothing. Okay, maybe Beck doesn't know anything, so maybe that's why he said nothing. I don't know. Can't really answer to this. Only a handful of Jews became Christians. Well, compared to all of them, it was a small amount. God has a remnant, always has a remnant. But that's what it was all about, was reaching the Jews, and then they went beyond that to the Gentiles. Thank the Lord for that. All right, Gary says, those who have been truly regenerated will bear fruit. I disagree. I just disagree. I think that's this whole thing with this text we just dealt with. You're clean. You're regenerate. You're a Christian. Abide in me. It's a commandment. Why would God command you to do what you're automatically going to do? Does that make any sense? Abide in me. Do this. And see, this is the view of so many people. I know that. You know, if you're regenerate, if you're really saved, you'll bear fruit. If you're not being taught, you might not. If you're walking away from the Lord, you're not in fellowship, you might not bear fruit, okay? He says, I have never seen an apple on a tree struggling to become an apple to bear fruit. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Well, you know, you get into this. Here's the problem with this. Then you get Christians to become fruit inspectors. And they're running around inspecting it, you know, you got the right fruit? Don't do that, okay? Listen, if they're a Christian, encourage them to walk with the Lord, to get in fellowship with the Lord, to live for Him, and it'll make a difference in their life. How do we understand Revelation 2:9? I think it's talking to the Jews. All right, Revelation 2:9 says, talking about the synagogue of Satan, those who say they're Jews and are not. Okay? Who's going to say they're a Jew? A Jew, right? But they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan, he says, because they haven't trusted Christ, and so they're not a true Jew anymore, because once Christ showed up, you either trusted him or you are no longer part of the people of God. Only those who trusted Christ were the people of God. So that's, I think he's clearly talking about real Jews. This discipleship doctrine was hard. This is from Steve Eskin. Hey, Steve, good to hear from you, brother. Believe me, when you talking to you about discipleship, I remember the struggle you had, okay? This discipleship doctrine was harder to comprehend than preterism for me, as you know, and the only thing I disagree with you on, but now can defend it from the scripture. It is sad to watch most of believers trying to stay saved instead of just doing all to the glory of God in all we do. The gospel is truly a gospel of grace. It seems too good to be true, but it is. It does seem too good to be true, and that's the blessing that it is about grace. You know, and Stan?
Right at the end, this song popped into my head by Michael Card. I'm not going to go through the whole thing because I'm not sure if I agree with it all, but Here's the part. And never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. And it's a joy and a journey was the song.
You know, and again, we'll get back to this when we get back to 1 Peter, but the idea of suffering, the idea of persecution, you know, Timothy says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. When you live for the Lord, you get resistance, you get pushback, because you're being a disciple. You're walking like Christ, and people look, when Christ was here, they decided to kill him, and all he did, raise the dead, heal people, feed people. What do we want to do with this man? Kill him. So if they see Christ in you, don't expect them to be all happy and wonderful about it, okay? But that's how we're called, all right? And I just think, I know in my own life, this was such a freeing concept, again, because I didn't have to judge people anymore. I was free to love them and accept them, not be critical of everything that they did, understanding that, you know, we come to Christ by faith. But to be a disciple, to be a follower, you know, Christ calls them out. And this verse, these verses are so important to me because, like I said, he's talking to believers and he's commanding believers to do something else. Abide. If it's automatic, if it just happens, if they're the same thing, that makes no sense at all. All right. We're going to close with prayer. Thanks for being here. Thanks for watching us. Those online, thanks for the questions. I appreciate them. Again, as always, please, if this is new to you, don't buy it. Study it, okay? Don't believe me. Your responsibility is not to say, Dave said this. God doesn't care what Dave said. Get into the Bible and find out what it really says. Do some homework. Do some work yourself, okay? That's all we're called to do is study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, Lord. Your incredible, unconditional love for us in your Son. Lord, to think that I'm as righteous as Christ is mind-blowing. But I stand in that, Lord. I rejoice in that. I take such great comfort in that. Thank you, Lord, for providing so much for us, for calling us your children. Help us, Lord, to live in a way that will bring glory to you by all we say and all we do. Amen.